Let's begin on a more serious note by remembering our baptismal promises and starting with prayer, and then I'll tell you where we need to be. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to a new day, the day that you have made, and we rejoice in it, especially this day, the first Easter, when your Son was raised from the dead to give the world forgiveness and life. Be with us now as once again we gather around your holy word. Help us by your grace to understand and above all to believe what you have written. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on Genesis 28, verse 18, right? Coramay? Thereabouts. Okay, that's where we stop. Now, I'm gonna read this section, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. There's some nuances here. You maybe will pick up on it. 28:18, is that right? Is that what I said? 28:18. Now, remember, we're continuing the story of Jacob. So, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, because remember, he'd seen Jacob's ladder, and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, he will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord God shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Okay, so let's back up, and I'll kind of point out the issue or problem that maybe you already saw. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone. Remember, when he saw that vision or dream, he was sleeping on a stone, using the stone for his pillow, that he put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Now, what often they did in the ancient world, and the early patriarchs did too, they would have some sort of a symbol, rocks or a stone or something, of a manifestation of God. We won't look them all up. And then by pouring oil on it, that was like a ceremony. It consecrated the space. And that's what he was doing here. So this was a sacred space. Remember how we talked about last week? We could figuratively say that what happens on a Sunday morning is the ceiling opens up and this beautiful golden staircase comes down, and Jesus, with all his gifts of forgiveness and life, comes to us and gives us all those gifts, and we give him thanks and praise. And so wherever God reveals himself, it's a sacred space. That's why we say, you know, if a mission church is getting started and they're meeting in a junior high gymnasium or a storefront, that's a sacred space. Not because of the space itself, but because of what? What's happening in that sacred space, that God is revealing himself in his love and care. So that's why he does that. Then he says he called the name of that place Bethel. Remember, Beth means house, and El is a word for God. So, and the only true El is Yahweh, right? Remember that. And so, for example, down here, the Jewish synagogue is called Beth Shalom. You know what Shalom means, peace. So house of peace, Bethel, house of God. So God revealed himself there, and that's what he calls it. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Now, this is Moses. Remember, Moses is writing this, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, after they leave Egypt and before they enter the promised land, a period of 40 years. And so this is an editorial comment by Moses that what it used to be called. Then Jacob made a vow. So that's very important. Now, you can see it. I already read it. Let me tell you the problem, and then I'll work you through and maybe make it a little easier for you. At first reading, it kind of looks like he's bargaining with God, doesn't it? If God does this, then I'll do that. Okay. So I want to kind of point out something to you. And I looked at the Hebrew, and I thought, you know, that looks like such and such, which I'll tell you. And then I looked at a commentary that kind of agreed with me, but he didn't spell it out very well. So, now I'm name dropping. So I called a classmate of mine who's actually a professor in the Old Testament department at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and he not only knows Hebrew, but Aramaic and all this stuff, and I presented the problem to him and said, I think this is what's going on, and he confirmed it. So now, see, if you don't believe it, you'll have to call him. So I confirmed it. And the reason I did that is because even though I saw this and I saw the one commentary that said something, I don't think any translation that I looked up translates it the way the Hebrew can be translated. I don't know if you've ever done translating work, but sometimes the way words are put together, it could be translated what? One way or the other, where you put the words and things like that. So, first of all, the if here, when we talk about conditional sentences, if, okay, they can be conditions contrary to fact, if, which isn't true, or if it what? It is true. So the if here is saying things that are true. What are things that are true? Let me kind of put it like this. If it's true, look how that changes things. If it's true that God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and if it's true, he'll give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I will come again to my father's house in peace. Okay, now, so it's a statement of fact. These things are true. In other words, God is his God. Now, here's where the tricky enough comes in. Because it says then, in peace, then the next word is what? Then. And in the Hebrew, the then can be placed elsewhere, because actually, technically speaking, the Hebrew word then is not in the text. That's the structure of the Hebrew. So it could read very easily, so I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. Statement of fact. The Lord shall be my God. And then the word then comes at 22. And then the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will give as a full tenth to you. In other words, if he does come back as he's fully expecting, this place will be called God's house, and he'll give a tenth or a tithe of all that he receives in his journey away from home. He'll come back to the same spot, and he'll dedicate this tenth to them. Now, you can think about that, ask questions at about 10 after the hour when we do that. So the Hebrew can be easily understood that way, but the way it's translated this way, I'm guessing, because I looked it up, I'm guessing no one, that everybody's translation has the word between peace and the words the Lord, right? Does everybody have that there? In verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. Everybody has the then there. Nobody has the then located anywhere else, right? So that's what I wanted to see. What happened? I thought, well, you know, my Hebrew is not as good as my Greek. And I thought, well, I looked at this, and I was hoping to get some confirmation of it from a different translation. I never found anybody who translated the way I thought it could be translated. I did find one commentary. So that's why I went to my friend at the seminary. Did I tell you I have a friend at the seminary? And to ask him his opinion, and he confirmed it. So what I'm trying to do is to show you that the Hebrew can be understood in a different way than he's crassly what? Bargaining with God. You know? Okay. Well, Lord, if you'll help me win the lotto. Okay? So you can ask questions about that when we get to 10 after the hour. So that's the way I would understand it. There are statements of fact, and the then thing is about setting up this pillar and giving a tithe when he returns. So let's go to chapter 29, and probably these chapters, the next couple of chapters, as I told you, we'd hit spots, are going to go relatively quickly, because there's not a lot of controversy or things to talk about in terms of that. So just bear with me, and we get through this. Let's make a couple of things before we get going on this. You know, Isaac is the son of Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Isaac, remember, got his wife from the relative Laban. Remember that? And Rebekah was Laban's sister. Okay. So Laban's sister became Isaac's wife. But now we're going deeper into the story. Now Jacob is going to the same family clan in Haran and seeking a wife. And he'll also, what we're going to see, he'll also go to Laban. Jacob will go to Laban to find a wife. But rather than being his sister, because he's much younger now, his wife will be the daughter of Laban. Get that? So Isaac's wife is the sister of Laban. And in the story we're going to read now, Jacob, who's looking for a wife from the family, will be the sister of Laban. Daughter. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Okay. So chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well and in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of the well the flocks were watered, but the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Verse 4, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Verse 7, he said, "Behold, it is still high day." What's that mean? Noon, right? "It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Verse 8, but they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together one place, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was what? Shepherd. Now, see, this is I got a springboard off this, you know, the men, women issues and all this stuff, which I don't want to go into. But people have really stereotypical views of the ancient world. Were everything exactly the same as today? Of course not. But women did lots of things that people don't know about. For example, we have, who's the shepherdess? Not Laban. Rachel. Yeah, and I did a little work in some of my books that I have in antiquity, and shepherds are, there were female shepherds. Did you know there are female gladiators? Female physicians in the Roman Empire? Yeah. So here we have, she is a shepherdess. It's very, very clear that we have here. Then verse 10, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother," Rebekah's brothers, okay, "and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now, did you catch that? There were a whole bunch of guys there, and they were waiting to move the stone. Jacob comes, and what does he do? This means you don't want to mess with Jacob. The implication is what? He's strong. Because they were all waiting for the stone to be moved. And Jacob comes, and he moves the stone. Verse 11, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Now, we have to, this is a friendly kiss at this point. You know, they still in the Middle East do a lot of what? Kissing. Even men kissing men on the cheeks. That's how they greet one another. You may or may not be happy that we changed the kiss of peace in the Bible. We won't look it up. Some of you know that in the New Testament, there's called the kiss of peace. Holy kiss, yeah. And that's what the church did. That's how they shared fellowship. And now, the men didn't kiss the women. The men kiss the men, but where? You see this in the news, right? In the Middle East, you see people going like this, kissing them, and the women would kiss the women. But because of our modern sensitivities, we go, "Peace of the Lord be with you." Don't you get near me. So our fellowship of sharing the peace like this comes right from the New Testament with the holy kiss of peace, but we just change it because of cultural sensitivities. And it was very common in the Eastern world. And he wept aloud. So verse 12, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son." So that would be Laban's sister. "And she ran and told her father." Yeah. Verse 13, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him." There's that greeting and kiss again on the cheek. "And brought him to the house. Jacob told Laban all these things." In other words, he brought Laban up to date with what has transpired. Remember? Because Isaac was there many years before getting a wife there, Laban's sister. So he's brought Laban up to snuff because they didn't have telephones or texting or the internet, right? So he had to tell him what was going on. "And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.'" In other words, Jacob said enough information that Laban was convinced what? This is the real guy. He's not a faker. "And he stayed with him a month. 15, then Laban said to Jacob, Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Do you want anybody to hear what these etymologies may or may not mean? You have to get real careful with etymologies. Rachel means you, like a little lamb, E-W-E, or lamb. And, you know, here's where the Hebrew gets really tough. I don't know. This is beyond my pay grade. But the word Leah can either mean weary or wearisome. Okay, now here comes the politically incorrect part, and it's right in the Hebrew dictionaries. Or it can mean cow. I prefer weary, but okay. So he had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. A very hard Hebrew word again. Anybody have a different translation than weak? Dull, delicate. Okay. It's a hard word to translate. I don't know exactly what it means. What some commentaries say, it makes just as much sense as anything. You know, some people have more beautiful eyes than what? Than others. And that is going to be contrasted with whom? Her sister, who had beautiful eyes. And so the implication is that either she was not very attractive or her eyes or something. It's hard to tell with the one Hebrew word. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, what's interesting with that, and I don't know, typical man, I guess, but talks about Leah's eyes, right? But when he gets to Rachel, he doesn't mention Rachel's eyes. What does he mention? Her form and appearance. In other words, he was what? Attracted to her. Okay, attracted to her. 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Rachel. And of course, what this is in those days, you're like dowries and things like that. Here, this man is going to marry her and then take her away, so he'll lose a daughter and someone in the family to assist with family activities and everything. So in this sense, he's honoring Laban to marry his daughter by doing this. We might call it like an indentured servant, something like that. Okay. So Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Don't tell me there's not romantic love in the Bible. This is if I was preaching on this, one of the things I could say, and it's about our whole Christian life. It's about our whole Christian life. Those 7 years of working for Laban, nothing. Why? Because he loved Rachel. You know, and this is the difference in the Bible. When we serve God, it's not a burden. And let me say, it's real simple. I hope you'll always remember this. Nothing's a burden when you want to do it. Right? If you want to do something, it's not a burden. It's a what? It's a joy. So somebody watches a Husky game, whether they win or lose, yeah, and a cougar will not. One watches the game because they love football and they love the Huskies. The others either don't like football or they're from Washington State and they don't want to watch the Huskies. The story I always use on this, and I think I've got the right one, but correct me, I usually get it mixed up. I think it's a quote from a movie, Boys Town. Remember that? And what was it, in the 1930s or something? Boys Town with Spencer Tracy, something like that. And I think it is, but correct me, it could be another movie. And there's a story about this boy downtown, you know, and it's a more primitive, it's 1920 or something downtown, and his brother is handicapped, has a crippled or something, and he's carrying his brother, you know, and his brother's not real dinky either, but it's the younger brother. And some person, adult, notices this, and he says, don't you get tired doing that? He looks pretty heavy. Anybody know the quote I'm going to say? They even got it in a movie, right? I mean, a song. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. And why wasn't he heavy? He loved his brother. Exactly. And we love Christ. And so this was not a burden. And so living for Christ is not a burden if you what? Want to do it. And that's where John says in his first lesson, epistle, it's so good, it's so marvelous. We love God because he first loved us. And so that's really the whole Christian life. And I realize there are times things that I really want to do this. I know what you mean, but still, it's love that lifts that burden. Okay, so that's what's going on. The 7 years just fly by for Jacob. 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. 23, so Laban gathered together all the people in the place and made a feast. By the way, we can notice this too, no premarital sex here. Yeah, no premarital sex here. 23, and that'll come out in just a little bit here. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah, this is Laban. Laban is doing this. Leah, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now I'm going to try to explain this the best I can, then you can ask questions. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now, a couple of things here. First of all, it's hard for us to understand. Man, this guy is stupid. He couldn't tell the difference between Rachel and Leah. What's wrong with this man? But you have to remember, in those days, you know, they weren't walking around in bikinis, right? Their faces were often even what? Veiled, and they were covered and all this. And I don't know all the practices. I have to be careful here. But even on a wedding night, this is a long ceremony. The point is, we have to believe the story simply because of different customs and things that would make this story a lot more sense. But anyway, he was deceived. Now, does anybody find that ironic? What does the word Jacob mean? Basically, we could paraphrase, deceiver. Because that's what he did to his own brother. What goes around? Now, he's deceived. Verse 26. Laban, by the way, did you know that at the time of Jesus anyway, I don't know when this started. I'm not an expert in this area. But stories like this, did you know you couldn't read certain parts of Scripture till you were 30? Yeah. Yeah. Certain parts in the Jewish community, historically speaking, I'd have to look that up precisely when that all was. And maybe you can see why. Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In other words, here he's trying to justify what he was doing, right? He said, well, really, you want the second daughter and the firstborn daughter should be married first. And that's why I deceived you. 27, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving another year, 7 years. What a guy. Now, I don't know if you read this, and we'll see it as it goes along. He does do, at least Laban does do something at least proper. He does give Rachel as his wife. Okay. But he has to work another 7. In other words, he doesn't make him wait another 7 years before he can actually take Rachel as his wife. But he has to work another 7 years in order to have Rachel as his wife. 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. And that's the complete of the week. That was the wedding ceremony. In those days, wedding ceremonies and all that lasted for a long time. Like even the wedding at Cana, there's no doubt scholars would say that went on probably for a week. That's how the wine ran out. Remember Jesus did his first miracle in Cana? So these are different customs from us, and we have to be real careful because they are different customs. So the celebrations went on for a week. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. 29, Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, consummated the marriage. He loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, you know, we know that from our standards, well, even God's standards, God doesn't approve of all this stuff. But let's look at Jacob. If it was left up to Jacob, he would have had one wife. And who would that be? Rachel. But all these circumstances, most are out of his control, are being what? Imposed upon him, as we'll see. Now, I'm not saying he's totally guiltless, but in terms of like polygamy and stuff like that, such as I was saying, he would have been happy with one wife, Rachel. Okay, let's go to verse 31. When the Lord, that's all in caps, so that's Yahweh, when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And by the way, you know, the Bible often speaks, as we'll see momentarily, here it doesn't mean that he hated her guts. It means in comparison to Rachel, he loved her less. Or loved, yeah, Leah less. So we'll see that. Okay, not loved, okay. But Rachel was barren. This is what you call ironic, right? The woman he doesn't want, okay, and the woman he does want, one can bear, the other cannot. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. If I remember right, I think I wrote down this. I think Reuben is from IC. Is that right? No, look a son. Yeah, look a son. Look a son, Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now, if you really read these stories carefully, because these are real life stories, aren't they? I mean, this is God's word. But remember, all of God's salvation takes place in what? History. Human history. And it's almost like a soap opera, isn't it? This poor Leah, you know, who knows that she's not loved by Jacob as much as Rachel. And yet now she hopes what? Rachel can't bear children. And I can. And now I have a son. And what is she hoping that she'll get from Jacob? More love. Can you hear the sadness in all this? These are real life stories. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, but now my husband will love me. 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me a son also. She called his name Simeon. That means to be heard, to be heard. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons, my three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi, which means attachment, attachment. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. And Judah means praise. Now, what's interesting? What does the tribe of Judah eventually produce? Christ. And when you look at the, you know, we've looked at the genealogy in the distant past. I don't know if we will or not in the future, but you know, Matthew and Luke. And when you look at Christ's genealogy, it's not a bunch of outstanding people for the most part. Right? And here, now look at this. The Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah that got its start with not Rachel, but whom? Leah. And the point is, as I've tried to point out in all these stories, okay, and we'll do it more and more, is despite the sinfulness of humanity and all these other things, God still works his will, showing his grace, and that things are not earned or merited, but it's according to his will. So, Leah, not Rachel, will be in the messianic line. That's again what you call ironic. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.